judgmental. Have you ever heard that before? Anyone? No one? No one's ever heard that? I think that's a fairly common assessment of us as a community, isn't it? What do people mean by that? They mean that we're sort of self-righteous, don't they? We look down our noses at people. We think we're better than people. They mean we lack compassion and grace and understanding. And at least some of the time, that's sadly all too true, isn't it? We can be like that. Not all the time. I think that often people confuse arrogance with confidence. Confidence in God's word is not arrogant. We're actually submitting to God. Saying you think you know better than God, I think that's arrogant. When God says this or that is wrong, and we accept that and pass it on, I don't think that's arrogant. I think that's humble. But we can be arrogant in other ways. We can be judgmental, and not least within our own community. So I'm not talking about what outsiders think of us, or tonight we're not talking about that, or what we think of them. But what about just here at 6:45 as a community? Sadly, sometimes in church we can spend time comparing ourselves with others in order to feel better about ourselves at their expense. And there are so many ways to compare ourselves to each other, aren't there? So many paradigms we can work with in order to work out where we are. It's like we've all got a checklist, 10 things that make me better than you. And I thought I'd get my own out. I went to a theological college, you might say. I can say that, right? I'm on staff. I mean, that must be so godly. I go to 2 services. I go to 2 Bible studies, and my Bible studies are better than your Bible studies. I don't smoke. I don't drink much. I don't watch much TV or play computer games. Well, actually, that's not true. I don't have a flashy car or a big TV, although I do. I have a, I have a useful Christian kind of job, you know? I'm a successful middle-class businessman kind of thing. And then on the basis of these things, we plot ourselves on a kind of bell curve of acceptability and unacceptability. And we hang with people who are kind of roughly in our league, I think. Even though I know we don't sort of consciously think through that. But we look down on people who we think are less spiritually mature than us, and we look up to the spiritual giants, which is not much better. But we think about them and we think, oh, we'll never be like them. They're above us. You think, how could I possibly ever chat to that leader or that leader? And I don't really have time to chat to that person or that person down there. The passage we're looking at this evening is a big slap in the face for all of us who fall into that kind of thinking. It falls into 2 main sections, this passage. Verses 1 to 12, if you've got an outline, you'll see it there. Just verses 1 to 12 in the first section, Paul tells us what not to judge. And then the second section, verses 13 to 23, Paul tells us what we are to judge. Paul describes 2 kinds of people in the church. There are those who are weak in faith and those who are strong in faith. The weak are weak in the sense that they are sensitive, unsure about whether to abide by certain food laws or special days or things like that. Those who are strong, in contrast, know that these things don't really matter. The gospel has liberated their consciences so that they no longer fear making mistakes about clean foods and unclean foods, Sabbath days or special feasts or whatever. And the whole point of this passage, what Paul is explaining, is how are these 2 camps to behave towards one another? And in this room, on all sorts of issues, we may fall into these categories. And Paul is telling us, how do we relate to one another on these kinds of issues? Well, in verses 1 to 12, Paul tells weak and strong alike then not to judge one another. That's the main point. I'm afraid the Holman translation that you'd be looking at is not especially helpful at this point, because it looks like the word for judging isn't even there. It doesn't appear, I don't think, in the Holman. When in fact, in the Greek, the word to judge appears 6 times in verses 1 to 12. And even more in the rest of the passage. So let me read verses 1 to 3 again for you, just to clarify the translation. The problem is, by the way, that the word to judge is used in a few different ways, so that the Holman is trying to get at the way it's being used. But let me translate verse 1 to 3 for you. Look what Paul says. Except anyone who is weak in faith, but not in order to pass judgment on their opinions. That's what he says. The translation doubtful issues, I actually think is quite unhelpful, because the issues are actually not in doubt at all. Paul is pretty clear as the passage goes on that the strong are just right about the issues. The problem is the doubting of those who are weak in faith. It's their opinions that they are that the strong are not to pass judgment on. Verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything, but one who is weak eats only vegetables. One who eats must not look down on the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat must not judge, Homan has criticized, but that's the word again, judge, one who does, because God has accepted him. So then what does Paul mean by this word? What does it mean to judge someone? Criticize is quite helpful, argue, but from verses 1 to 3, the key thing we learn about judging another person is that it involves rejection. You see that? In verses 1 to 3, Paul keeps opposing judgment, judging someone with accepting them, receiving them, welcoming them. Instead of judging one another, Paul says, the weak and the strong must accept one another. So in other words, when the strong person looks at the weak person, it's not that they must sort of pretend that they're right or that their opinion is valid or that the issue is kind of doubtful and kind of feign this kind of, oh yeah, who's to know what's right or wrong in this topsy-turvy world, or something like that. The Bible never encourages us to live in a fantasy world. What Paul is saying is that we mustn't reject them. We mustn't look down on them, patronize them, despise them, or whatever. And when the weak person looks at a strong person and thinks, will God really accept someone who eats meat or who works on Christmas Day? Will God accept someone who owns a BMW or goes to the pub or whatever? Paul's resounding answer is yes. Yes. And therefore, because God doesn't reject them, we mustn't reject them. Because God has accepted them, we must accept them. Now, the kind of presenting issue in Rome is evidently over food. One person believes he may eat anything and someone else only eats vegetables. So on the one hand, the strong in faith know that they're free to eat anything. They don't feel any pang of conscience or hesitation. But the weak in faith eat only vegetables because they're uncomfortable about eating meat. It's not that they think they can't eat meat or they won't be saved. If you want to see how Paul deals with people who think that, you should go to Galatians, and he is really angry with those people. But for whatever reason, these weak brothers, maybe they used to be pagans, and eating meat was part of sacrificing to the idols, or maybe they were Jews and they don't want to eat certain kinds of meat like pork or whatever. Either way, even though they know they can, they're just hesitant because they don't want to get entangled in those old practices. Or they're unsure about exactly how the old covenant is fulfilled in the new covenant. Whatever's going on, first Paul addresses the strong. He says, the one who eats must not look down on or despise the one who does not eat. The strong person must not treat the weaker person as beneath them, undeserving of care and attention, kindness, brotherly affection, as if they're not worth the time of day, as if they're not good value. It's tempting, isn't it, to wash our hands of other people who are more timid or fragile in their faith than us. But Paul says, don't despise the weak in faith. Accept them, receive them, and love them. Secondly, he addresses the weak. He says, one who does not eat must not judge one who does, because God has accepted him. So the weak person is wondering, will God accept him? Paul's answer is yes. The weak person can't impose their foibles or scruples on the person who in Christ is free to eat anything or drink anything they like. They don't have to join them in their eating and drinking. But that doesn't mean they can sort of look down on them in a kind of reverse snobbery kind of way, as if they're less godly for enjoying their freedom in Christ. And look at the chief reason Paul gives for why we must accept one another. It comes right at the end there. He says it about the strong person, but I take it applies to both. Why should we accept each other? Because God has accepted us. And if God has accepted us, we can't reject each other. All those who trust in Christ, whether the weak or the strong, God accepts them. And look, I think this is a real challenge for us with all our comparing of each other and checklists. Is your friendship circle more exclusive than God's? I think that's Paul's challenge to us. Right? We can't reject people or ignore people just because their scruples mean that we can't do this or that, what we want to do when we're around them. Or because they seem overly pious, or because we think we're not worthy of their company, and in a strange way we therefore avoid them. The Christian community can't be like that with those foolish divisions. God has accepted all of us, So we're all in this together, to put it in the words of a catchy Disney movie. Now in verses 4 to 9, we stay on topic, but Paul gives us another key reason why we're not to judge one another. We're to accept one another because God accepts us. We're not to judge one another, verses 4 to 9, because Christ is Lord. Let's read those verses. Who are you to judge another's household slave? Before his own Lord he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person judges one day to be another day, someone to be above another day. Someone else judges every day to be the same. Each one must be fully convinced in his own mind. Whoever observes the day, observes it for the honor of the Lord. Whoever eats, eats for the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. And whoever does not eat, it is for the Lord that he does not eat, yet he thanks God. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Christ died and came to life for this, that he might rule over both the dead and the living. Now, you see Paul's point. We have no right to judge another person's slave. That's the answer to the rhetorical question Paul asks in verse 4. You don't get to decide what the Lord wants or doesn't want his slaves to do. That's the Lord's business. You don't get to decide whether someone else's slave will be punished or rewarded. Before their own Lord, they will stand or fall. And Paul says here, since the strong are the slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will stand before him, because he will enable them to stand, just like everyone else. They will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ without faltering, by his grace, without any reference to their diet or whether they've observed special days or whatever. They're not your slave. Everything they do for the Lord. They live and die for the Lord. Verse 9, for that is precisely why Christ died and came to life. For this, verse 9 says, for this, that he might rule over both the dead and the living. In other words, when you take the role of judging your brother or sister, you are usurping Christ's position. Did you die for them and rise again for them to rule over them and get out of the way? You have neither the right nor the need to judge them, because Jesus Christ is their Lord. Next, in verses 10 to 12, Paul makes a similar argument, but this time I want you to notice two things. Firstly, the fact that God will judge us all. That's the first part of his point. And secondly, the fact that God will judge us all. Let me read from verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before the tribunal of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue will give praise to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Do you see those two strands of repetition? Who is the judge we're going to stand before, according to these verses? It's God, isn't it? It's his tribunal, verse 10. We're giving praise to him, verse 11. We're giving an account to him, verse 12. And who is being judged by God? All. On equal pegging, verse 10 emphasizes the fact that we're all brothers. Right, we're all the same, and that we will all stand before the tribunal of God. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess, each will give an account. The quote in verse 11 comes from Isaiah 45. Let me read it for you. It's just a few verses. Yahweh the Lord says, there is no other God but me, a righteous God and Savior. There is no one except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, truth has gone from my mouth, a word that will not be revoked. Every knee will bow to me, every tongue will swear allegiance. It will be said to me, righteousness and strength is only in the Lord. All who are enraged against him will come to him and be put to shame. All the descendants of Israel will be justified and find glory through the Lord. Those are marvelous verses I don't think I've ever read and thought about particularly. But Paul's points are drawn straight out of Isaiah 45, aren't they? There is no other judge but the Lord God, so don't put yourself in place of God. And there is no escape from his judgment. No need to worry that some will get away scot-free. All who are enraged against him will come to him and be put to shame. and all the descendants of Israel, whether weak or strong, will be justified and find glory through the Lord. The Lord will enable them to stand. Paul's just explaining to us what God has always said. Now, the second section of the passage, verses 13 to 23. In this section, Paul tells us what not to judge. Okay, again, the Holman sort of just misses it a bit. In verse 13, Paul talks about judging twice in two senses. He says, therefore, let us no longer judge one another. Instead, judge never to put a stumbling block or pitfall in your brother's way. Do you see the point? It's the hinge of the passage. He's talked about what, or rather who, not to judge. And now he's moving on to what we ought to judge, what we ought to determine, what we ought to set our minds to. Right? We ought to judge, we ought to determine, never to put a stumbling block or pitfall in our brother's way. There are three main points in the argument in this section, and you'll see them there again on your outline. Firstly, Paul says in verse 14 and 15, everything is clean, but don't destroy your brother. Verse 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Nothing is unclean in itself. Still, to someone who considers a thing to be unclean, to that one it is unclean. For if your brother is hurt by what you eat, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy that one Christ died for by what you eat. So even though Paul knows he's allowed to eat anything he wants, for the sake of his weaker brother, he says, he won't eat what causes him hurt, what damages him. The logic of verse 14 is especially important to understand. Take a closer look at verse 14. Paul says, nothing is unclean in itself. Still, to someone who considers a thing to be unclean, to that one it is unclean. So picture the scene. A strong believer and a weak believer go out for lunch. The strong believer knows he can eat anything and so goes ahead and chows down his pork ribs. The weak believer, who isn't convinced that he can eat meat, still goes ahead and does it because the actions of the strong believer encourage him or pressure him to do so. Has the weak believer done anything wrong? Paul's point is that they have, right? Even though outwardly they've done the same thing as the strong believer, and for the strong believer it's fine, because they weren't sure whether it was right or wrong, yet they still did it, for them it was wrong. Because in their heart they decided that it wasn't that important to obey God on this issue and do what's right. Paul therefore urges those of us who are strong in faith to go out of our way to give up our freedoms to eat or do whatever we want so as not to damage our brothers and sisters in Christ who may be weaker than us. Because that wouldn't be walking according to love. And would therefore ultimately be a rejection of all that God has done, all that Christ has done on the cross. It's a rejection of the gospel in the most serious way. In the cross, Christ has demonstrated his love for the weaker believer. And to use our freedoms in such a way that shows complete disregard for our weaker brothers is to spit in the face of the King who was crucified for them. In verses 16 and 21, Paul explains how ultimately the food we eat, what we drink, doesn't matter. It's living righteous, peaceful, joyful lives. That's what matters. And we should do everything we can to live lives like that and to encourage those around us to live lives like that. Verses 16 to 21 is about kingdom living. He says, therefore, do not let your good be slandered. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God and approved by men. That sums up the ethics of living in God's kingdom. In God's kingdom, it's not about what you eat or drink that makes you clean or unclean. It's not about what goes into a man that makes him unclean. It's a matter of serving Christ in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit so that you please God and so that you love others, so that you're pure to others. In the final section of the passage, then, Paul sums up everything that he's been saying. Notice in particular, he reiterates that everything is clean, He reminds us to love our brothers and not destroy them. He reminds us that it's a good and noble thing, it's a right thing to do, and it promotes peace when we give up our freedoms for the sake of our brothers. And he tells us everything must be done from faith. So let's read from verses 19 to 23. So then we must pursue what promotes peace and what builds up one another. Do not tear down God's work because of food. Everything is clean, but it is wrong for a man to cause stumbling by what he eats. It's a noble thing not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother stumble. Do you have faith is really the word there. Do you have a belief, faith? Keep it to yourself before God. The man who does not condemn himself by what he approves is blessed. But whoever doubts stands condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that is not from faith is sin. Now that last clause is perhaps one of the most interesting in the whole passage. I mean, it's a crystal clear final word for both the weak and the strong. Paul says, if what you do is not an expression of your trust in God, it's sin. It's sinful. That is why, for Paul, it's so important for weaker brothers not to go against their consciences. Whatever they do, because to go against your conscience is to do something that you believe God would not approve of, and is therefore to do something not from faith. Everything we do must be from faith. On the other hand, the stronger brother is not just free to eat anything that they want, any time, in any way, infinitely unrestricted and uninhibited. They're only to do what flows from trust in God. I want to throw out a question to you. If everything that you do needs to proceed from faith, how do you brush your teeth from faith? How do you brush your teeth from faith? Just chat about it with the people around your tables for 30 seconds, and then we'll come back. Okay. Let's come back. What do you think? What do you think? I tried to think of one of the most ridiculous sort of obscure examples, but it needs to be answered, actually, because Paul says everything. So what does anyone want to give a suggestion? Amazing. Amazing. Yeah. Yeah, that is part of it. That's part of it. Like, in a serious note, our life comes as a package, doesn't it? Do you know what I mean? You actually need to do certain things in order for other things that are obviously good and what we're called to do, yeah? But does anyone want to sort of talk about it from a different angle? Yeah, right, yeah. Yeah, some people are very sensitive about the teeth brushing issue.
The act itself, if it can be done in a manner in which it doesn't proceed from faith, you need to think about it, but if there isn't a manner that contradicts faith, it shouldn't.
Okay. So. Can you imagine a situation where brushing your teeth could be, like,
not
just completely godless?
No.
Yeah, I think so. Yeah, I do it all the time, yeah. I'll talk about it in a second. This is not a real confession. Sorry, everyone. That was just a joke. That's a really good thought, actually. Yeah. It kind of picks up on the conscience thing in terms of there's not just what sort of should you do, but also what do you think about what you should do, and therefore how does that affect what you should do, kind of thing. So if you think it's wrong or you think it's right, actually that affects whether you should do it or not and whether it's from faith. Look, I think the answer is not that you have to be consciously thinking about God or constantly praying or something like that to kind of sanctify every activity that you do, right? That's not how activities work. You're just saying prayer is the only thing from faith, or kind of thinking about God is the only thing from faith, and therefore I can sort of do this other thing that's not from faith at the same time as I do something that's, you know, from faith. It's similar to say that I think, like, all of your life must be done, and in all the details, must be done not ultimately for yourself, not ultimately for humanity, even, or for the environment or for animals. It must all be done for the glory of God, out of faith in God. So when you brush your teeth, don't do it because you idolize health or beauty. Don't do it purely for the love of others. Ultimately, do it out of thankfulness to God for your body, how he's made you, in recognition that you're a creature in a world that is decaying, but you want to serve God by loving others. And one of the important things about living in a community is hygiene. Now, you don't have to sort of work out every step about every breath that you're about to take. I'm not saying that. But essentially, that's the conclusion. Paul says, do everything from faith. Do everything trusting in your Heavenly Father. Whether that means abstaining from certain activities like buying something expensive or drinking alcohol or eating halal meat, don't go against your conscience, trust God, or enjoying those same things because you know that in God's eyes those things can be enjoyed in the right way. You can drink alcohol and enjoy it without getting drunk, which God always says is wrong. You can have a nice TV and enjoy it because moving pictures are somehow really, really interesting. Or it might abstain. It might mean abstaining from buying or doing these things because you don't want to make your brother stumble, and you know that if he sees you with a big, nice TV, he might have questions about materialism and generosity and his old lifestyle, which was really all about those things. He might be tempted to go against his conscience, encouraged by you, and dishonor God. Everything we do needs to proceed from faith. Let's pray.